What do your parents tell you when you're at the beach? For those of you who are older, if you can think back, what are some of the things that your parents tell you when you go and you're at the beach, you're in your swimsuit, and you want to go out and play amongst the surf and sand and go for a swim? What do your parents always tell you? I'm sorry? Put on sunscreen, that's true. What else? Don't go too deep. Anything else? Clean your room. That's too stupid. All right. Noah Espro, everyone. All right. Well, you know, I have to tell you, some of you know that I did not grow up in California. I grew up in Florida, where the water is considerably warmer. And when I went, my parents and my family would go out to the beach from time to time. And as you know, it's very warm there. And of course, my mom did all the typical things that some of you mentioned. Put on your sunscreen. Make sure that, you know, you don't go out too deep, especially. And be careful because there is a strong riptide. So you don't want to swim out too far. When I was about 7 years old, I have the very distinct memory of kind of saying, yes, 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 mom, and nodding and trying to just, you know, you're nodding your head, agreeing with anything that your parents will say, just so that you can go out as quickly as you can out into the water. So yes, mom, yes, mom, yes, mom, yes, mom. Did you hear everything I said? Yes, mom. And so as I'm kind of running out towards the water, and of course, that big one, right? Don't go swimming until 30 minutes after you eat, right? And everyone's, you know, modern medicine says, like, well, that's kind of a myth. I don't think so. I know from personal experience, because as I went out into the water, I remember I was running towards the beach and running into the water and swimming as far out as I could, my little 7-year-old legs. And then I remember, like, suddenly got like this major stomach cramp. I don't feel so good. And I wanted to throw up in the middle of the water. So that is a truth, not a myth. But I do remember there was a moment where suddenly it felt like something had grabbed onto my leg and was dragging me out towards the sea. And of course, for those of you who don't know how old I am, at that time was around the time when the movie Jaws had come out. And so my initial instinct was shark, you know, and I was like just start trying to scream at the top of my lungs. But actually all it was the current. The current had grabbed a hold of me and was starting to suck me out towards the ocean. And it was so strong that I was having trouble swimming to the surface, even though I'm actually a fairly strong swimmer. And I remember thinking, oh no, my last two thoughts that I'm going to have is, number one, I'm going to drown like a punk. And secondly, my mom was right. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt like that, that you are drowning. But you may be drowning in a sea of bills at this moment, crippled by your debt. You may be drowning because there is physical things happening in your life. You may be drowning because you feel loneliness or drowning in depression. Maybe you go to the doctor and you discover a lump that seems a little bit strange on your body. Your marriage is falling apart. Maybe there is sinfulness and selfishness in your life that you cannot shake and you're drowning in it. I'm talking about those kind of circumstances where you feel like you cannot breathe, that it's sucking the air and the life out of you, and that you are sinking deeper and deeper into a watery grave. We drown because we're in the grasp of something that's oppressive. It's a type of slavery. And in those moments, we need to answer the question, how can I trust God? How can I trust that He has a plan and that He can save me? If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Exodus chapter 1. For those of you who are tracking along, we're continuing our series. But you remember that we started this series with the premise that all of us are already slaves of some sort. We already serve and worship, are subject to someone or something. There are areas in our thoughts, in our behavior, in our life, in our circumstances that we cannot control, that we feel out of control. And so we bow to all kinds of masters, but that God offers an alternative, that the book of Exodus unveils a God who moves His people from slavery to promise, that He offers these original Israelite people that I can unbind you from the temporary, futile, destructive slavery of this world, both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense, and instead you can come and serve and worship God, because you're going to serve and worship something. But you can worship Him and serve Him as a light, as the life-giving, holy, gracious Lord of all. And so we're going through this series this year called Unbound, where the basic premise of all of Exodus is that we can encounter the God of glory and that he is the one who sets us free so that we're able to worship him and become his people. And you remember that we talked about freedom isn't the ability to do whatever you want, because actually that's slavery. You're a slave to your impulses. You're a slave to your selfishness. But that freedom is when we are set free to experience and become what God intends for us, to enjoy life his way, to serve and worship him. That's freedom. And so what we're looking at is a story this morning that should end with death by physical drowning. But we're going to see how God uses the faith and the faithfulness of a woman and her daughter to prepare a Savior to deliver God's people. So we're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 22, where we left off last week. And it says right there, this is right after all this stuff with Pharaoh trying to do all this stuff. And it says in verse 22, then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time, commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, the river Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, you might remember from last week that this king, this Pharaoh, he was controlled by the fear of men. What if I lose all my popularity, my influence, my rule? What if we lose this Hebrew population continues to grow, they rise up and escape from us? It's going to threaten my influence. It's going to threaten my rule. And so part one of his plan to deal with his fear is to enslave them. Now, when these Hebrew people are too busy and too tired to make kids, then we'll be okay. They won't rise up against me. But we saw that the more he oppressed them, the more God actually blessed them, and the more their population actually increased. So part two of his plan was, okay, I'm going to coerce the Hebrew midwives, these nurses who deliver babies, by fear of me as the king, to kill every baby boy. But the truth was that these women, they decided we fear God more than we fear men. And so they didn't comply. So neither of those two parts of his plan worked. So here in verse 22, he enacts part three, which is publicly sanctioned genocide. He commands all Egyptian citizens to be required to kill any newborn Hebrew boys by tossing them into the Nile River. Why would he do that? Why doesn't he just say, you know what, send out all the soldiers and officers, and anytime you see a Hebrew baby boy, just kill it with a sword or smash it with rocks? They dumped them in the Nile for two reasons. One, it's clean and convenient. You see, the Nile River, it's not only serves as their source of water, but also their sewage disposal because of the strong moving current. And so a lot of things got dumped into the Nile, and all the trash and all the debris and all the human waste would go out to sea. That strong current would just drag it out. There's no cleanup, no evidence, no need to get your hands bloody, and no guilt. Because you would just simply drop a baby boy into the water and it would disappear out of sight, out of mind. But the second and more important reason why they chose the Nile River is because the Egyptians were serving and worshiping and slave to certain gods in their culture. They had what's called a pantheistic culture, which means that they worshiped multiple gods. There were many gods. One of them was a god named Hapi. And that happened to be the god of the Nile River. And what's interesting about this god is that, you know, they look at it as our civilization is in the middle of this desert wilderness, but the Nile River, it gives us life-giving water. It helps us to irrigate our crops. We build all of our major Egyptian cities around the Nile. And so our whole culture revolves around the powerful Nile River and the god Hapi. And we believe that this Nile god, this river god, has the authority and the power to both give life and to take it away. So if we put a Hebrew baby in the water, if the river takes that baby, then you know what? We're not to blame. The god of the Nile has made its sovereign judgment, and they're simply doing its will, so they could shift the blame to their gods. And I want you to think about what that means, because do you think that there were any Hebrew baby boys that miraculously floated up to the surface and somehow in their 1 month old or 0 month old infancy are able to crawl to shore and save themselves? No. 10 out of 10 infants thrown into the river will drown. And the whole point of that is that if you enslave yourself or if you enslave other people to the care of false gods of the culture instead of Jesus, they can't give you life. They can only take it. They give you the promise of false hope, temporary fulfillment, but it always leads to death. Well, I don't bow to false gods, we say to ourselves. We're not ignorant like people in primitive cultures. But I want you to consider, what are the idols, what are the false gods that our culture revolves around? You can tell by simply turning on a TV. We have idols of worshiping entertainment and celebrity, relativism, and that there's no such thing as moral truth. We serve and bow to the applause of men or image management. You can tell by your social media accounts. We serve and bow to stuff and pleasure and addiction, security and comfort, independence and pride, self-centeredness and entitlement. These are the things that we value, that we elevate, that we honor, that we worship. And like the Nile River, our culture is also a swift and powerful current that tugs us towards death instead of life in Christ. And the mortality rate is 100% if you live and get swept up into that river, because you cannot get swept along with, you cannot be mastered by the gods of a culture and also serve and worship the life-giving Jesus. There's only one or the other. So the question, of course, is what can an ordinary person like you and I do? How do we respond to that? Well, in chapter 2, as we move on in verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it amongst the reeds by the riverbank, the Nile River bank. Let's stop right there for a moment. What in the world is happening here? Well, in verse, starting from verse 1, we have this man from a tribe, the tribe of Levi, and he took a woman, also a Levite, as his wife, and their names are actually Amram and Jochebed that we'll learn in chapter 6. But they're not named here because the emphasis isn't on who they are, but on what God is doing. That he has selected these two people who, because they are specifically Levites. And if you don't know what the Levite tribe is, or the tribe of Levi, it's the one of the 12 families of Israel. And this is the specific family and tribe that God ordained to serve him in a priestly role, to not receive a worldly inheritance of land like the rest of Israel, but because he himself would be their inheritance as they served him. And it's to show that the baby that is going to be born comes from a full priestly heritage for both sides of his family, that he has been put into a family that has been chosen to provide spiritual leadership to the people. And so it's establishing the credibility of this baby boy to the people through God. And so what we're getting here, even in verse 1, is a glimpse that God is already at work, that he has a sovereign plan to save his people. And in verse 2, these parents do what godly married parents and couples do in love, and so she ends up pregnant. And they have a baby boy who, as the verse describes, is like the finest gift from God that they've ever seen in their life, right? And so Jochebed, the mother, dearly loves him so much that they decide, we're going to hide him at home, directly defying Pharaoh's law. Now, you and I, and the original audience that Moses wrote this for, have the benefit of hindsight. We know that God's sovereign will save Moses, and ultimately to use him to save and deliver all of the Israelite people from physical and spiritual slavery. But the point here is that she did not. The mom did not know that. Instead, she loved her son. She knew the difference between right and wrong in God's word and God's will, and acted in accordance with that. And if there's nothing else you get out of the story today, the whole point of this passage is that God has a sovereign plan at work to save people. And he chooses to use someone very ordinary, very ordinary person like Jochebed, like us, to accomplish this. And it requires for us to have faith in his sovereignty. You see, this mom, what she did was she hid Moses for 3 months because, like the midwives in that passage from last week, she fears God more than any man, even a king. And so what she's doing here, even in hiding her son, is an act of faith and trust that God is sovereign, that God is greater than this Pharaoh, than this king. When I use the word sovereign, you hear us throw that around a lot in churches. It simply means that God rules and reigns. That he is above everyone and everything, even kings. He rules and reigns over even unpleasant and ungodly kings and circumstances. And we know that later on, God tells us in Hebrews chapter 11:23, he commends this act by the parents. He says, in Hebrews 11, 23, by faith, when Moses was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful in God's sight and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so if you know that God loves you, even if what is happening around you is not good, holy, and just, it can still be used by a good, holy, and just God for his purposes in our lives, in our world. Now in verse 3, we see that the baby gets to about 3 months old-ish. And what's happening here is they can't hide him any longer. You know, when for those of you who have newborn kids or are parents, you know that babies, they basically sleep all day, but they start to, right around that age, you can't just comfort them through nursing them or by rocking them anymore. About 3 months old is when kids start to get much more alert, much more awake. They start to babble, so you can hear them. They start to cry much louder. And so being discovered by the Egyptian authorities is not a matter of if at this point, but when. And so the question that Jochebed and Amram have to answer is, well, what are we going to do? They think about it, they pray about it, and God kind of brings this idea to mind. And they transform a basket into a boat. Now, what's happening here is that the parents, they know enough about history, about the work of God, that they remember way back in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, that there was a flood, and that God delivered this man, Noah, and his family from the waters of judgment by instructing them to build a waterproof and literally a pitch-sealed ark, back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, for your reference. And so they decide, well, what worked for Noah will work for our son. And so they likewise, like in this verse, build a waterproof pitch sealed with bitumen and pitch. And literally the word there, your translation usually says basket, but the Hebrew word there is teva, which literally means ark. It is the same word as the ark used in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Because Moses and God through Moses is trying to paint a picture for us that this tiny little basket that's been waterproofed by the parents is the same kind of vessel for salvation as that ark that I instructed Noah to build many generations prior. And so because they love and fear and trust the Lord, this woman, she entrusts not only her baby, but her hope and her heart into this mini ark, into the sovereign care of God, to deliver this baby from death by water, banking on the confidence that the real, living God of Israel and all of creation will prevail over the false god of the Nile. So that first piece, as we learn to see that God has a sovereign plan to save people, is that it requires us to place our faith and our trust in God, that he is sovereign, that he rules and reigns, that he is above ungodly kings, ungodly circumstances, that he is in charge and in control. But the second piece that's related to that, because a lot of times we can use that as an excuse to say, okay, if God is in charge, God is in control of everything, then I just will stand back and do nothing. But we see in verse 3 that it says the mom took the basket. She daubed it in bitumen and pitch. She put the baby in there. She placed the basket amongst the reeds. In other words, she took action. She understood that in order for me to trust and serve and worship God, it requires me not only to have faith, but to be faithful in my human responsibility. And what we're going to see from this passage is that God uses both her faith and her faithfulness, the human responsibility to act and to prepare the basket, as well as her faith to trust God. Because you know what? She had to let go of the basket and let it sit in the water in God's care. And if you don't remember, this isn't just like your backyard pool. The Nile River has a treacherous current. It is a crocodile-infested river. And so it requires her to let go and entrust this baby to the sovereign care of God. When I was a kid, many of you know my story. I'm not going to get into it in detail. But I didn't grow up as a Christian. But my mom was. And so she would sing this song over and over and over. Some of you know it. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. I'm not going to sing it, okay? I don't want to hurt your feelings. But you know, even to this day, you know, she would sing it over and over, make me sing it with her. I hated it. But now, after I became a Christian, many years later in my young adult life, if you were to ask me, what does the Christian faith boil down to? I could respond to you, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. In the same way, my mom forced me to memorize scriptures. You know, like I remember being able to memorize Psalm 23 from beginning to end. I remember my mom forcing me, you think you have it bad for your kids in Awana who have to do all this scripture memorizing, Romans 3:23, right? What's Romans 3:23, somebody? I'm appalled. Huh? For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, etc., etc. You can, you know, all these verses that God had to, that my mom forced me to memorize, and I hated it. But 19 years later, her model, her instruction, still stays with me, and I can still say those things. Those are the words of God that I treasure in my heart, that still give me hope, that tell me what to do, that give me strength, that help me face life's difficulties today. My mom was a model for me for that for 19 years, 19 years of instruction. And then at that 19 years, she had to let me go and entrust me to God to be able to work and bring me into his kingdom through Jesus. Our founding senior pastor, many years ago, Thomas and I were having a discussion, and he reminded me, our founding senior pastor's name was Stephen Chu. He talks about how the idols and the culture around us have a swift and powerful current, and that they're lulling young people with the overpromise and under-deliverance of happiness and satisfaction, but instead are sweeping young people towards their death through drowning. And I want this passage to remind us that all of us sitting here, whether you are 12 or 212, that you have younger people in your life, people who are younger than you, and they're going to drown, and you don't have the luxury to say that you are too tired or too busy, that you don't want to judge their lifestyle, that you don't want to get involved, that it's not my problem. But we have a responsibility to disciple them, to participate in God's sovereign plan for their lives. And so I want you to ask yourself the question when you think about people who are younger than you in your life, have I been faithful to Jesus and his word to prepare them, to prepare the spiritual basket to carry them? And have I been a model of faith and trust in Jesus, especially when it's time to let them go into the care of God's hands? Now, maybe you're young and you don't feel like you have a lot of influence as an adult. Let's look at verse 4. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket amongst the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." You might feel young, or you don't feel like you have a lot of influence on other people's lives. And what we see here is Moses' sister, Miriam, makes an appearance. Now, I want you to tell from the context of this passage what she's like. She's obviously too young to work at home or in the fields as a slave. And so she's not able to do that type of work. So she's too young for that. But she is old enough to be entrusted with care over her brother, which in ancient Near East culture would put her somewhere between the ages of 6 to 12 years old. Somewhere between 6 and 12. Now, the family game plan here is, okay, let's take this baby, put him in this floating ark during the work day, and then so that he's hidden amongst the reeds, and it wasn't to simply float him down the river. Goodbye, see you later. That's not their game plan. They put him in this ark during the day so that he'd be safe and hidden, and then to recover him at nightfall when everyone had gone home from work or from their slavery. And Miriam, she's assigned to keep watch over this basket. But she's also instructed to remain hidden so she doesn't get in trouble with the authorities herself. And in verse 4, what we see is that she learned from the faithful model of a godly mom to trust God in faith, to be obedient in faithfulness. What we see here is that she remains faithful at her post, watching all day over this basket and this baby, while her mom had to return to her slave work so that it wouldn't arouse suspicion. Yet, she not only watched over this baby, she had to do so, it says in verse 4, at a distance, from a distance, so as not to draw attention to herself. So that would require her to place her trust in the care of a sovereign God's hands over this baby. And so, even if you're young, even if you feel powerless, even if you feel like you don't have much influence, who are some of the godly models of faith and faithfulness in your life, just like Miriam's mom? Who are some of those people? And how can you carry on that spiritual legacy? Perhaps you and I, we need to pray for the courage to live out the same faith and faithfulness that some of our own models have been. There's a young adult guy that I've been having a conversation with, and he was sharing with me that he's feeling quite insecure about joining one of the leadership teams, ministry leadership teams here at The Crossing. And I understood, because he had good reasons. Number one, he felt like, you know what, sometimes when you're put in a position of public leadership in ministry, then you start to get worried about your performance. Like if you mess up, that people will judge you and say that you're terrible at what you do, so they judge your performance. And if you do well, that I might get caught up in the applause, that people, and it's that whole fear of men that we talked about last week, right? Whether it's the negative side of being criticized in your performance or the positive side of applause, that those are all about fear of men rather than doing things out of fear and love for God. But as we began talking a little bit more, he shared with me about some things that he was reflecting on about his own grandfather. You see, his grandfather prepared the basket. And the way that he did that was, you know, they had a grandmother who really loved the Lord, but she was illiterate back overseas in China. And so this grandfather, every day, he would read the Word of God to his wife. And then they would read a chapter a day, and they would go from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And as soon as they hit Revelation, last chapter of Revelation, flip the book over and start back over in Genesis. Day after day, year after year, faithful. He prepared the spiritual basket. But see, it wasn't just for grandma, because the impact was that it helped plant seeds and prepare a spiritual basket to carry this young man's father as well. Until the day, even after many years of rebellion against God, he eventually came to follow Jesus. And then likewise, that spiritual basket was passed on, and it carried this young man and his brother. So that even though they also had moments and seasons of rebellion and turning away from God and loving sinfulness and selfishness, that they came to love and follow Jesus as well. You see, even if you feel like you are not influential, we have godly models of faith in our lives, and we just need to ask for Jesus to give us the courage sometimes to carry that spiritual basket with us. Now, here's where the story gets interesting. It sounds like a very good plan, right? Okay, during the day, we want to keep this baby boy alive. We know that God doesn't consider it right to kill this baby boy, so we're going to preserve it. We'll just keep it on the river where nobody goes during the daytime, and then at night we'll pick him up, and we'll have little sis, who, you know, no one's going to suspect. She's 6, 12 years old. You know, she can't work, so no one's going to question why she's there, and we'll just have her sit and watch over it all day. Good plan. But then it turns into their worst nightmare. In verse 5, that morning, one of the many daughters of the king. And if you remember, Pharaoh is the one who commanded that all Egyptians kill Hebrew baby boys. So do you think that applies to his daughter? Of course, and especially. So this daughter of the king, she goes down for a bath at the Nile River in that same spot. And she's accompanied by all these personal attendants, right? All of her young slave women, in front of whom she, of course, must publicly represent and honor and obey the will of her father and king. She sees this weird little basket floating amongst the reeds in the riverbank. She can hear some of the muted sounds, maybe hear some of the movement in there. And so she's curious. She sends out her slave girl to investigate and to fetch it for her. And in verse 6, this princess, she lifts the lid and she sees this precious, beautiful baby boy who's scared, who's hungry, who's crying, and her heart melts a little bit. But you see in verse 6, this princess, she's no fool. She knows exactly who this is and what this is. Anatomically, it must be a boy. And since it's abandoned on the river, it's not going to be an Egyptian kid. It must be a Hebrew child. And so this, the best laid plans of her family, of this baby boy's family, are turning into a worst case scenario because the daughter of the very man who has the authority and power to issue a law and a decree that all Hebrew baby boys be killed and thrown into the Nile. It's almost like you handed the child and the gun straight to this person. But in verse 7, in a moment of steel-nerved courage, this little girl, this little Mary, she pops up out of the reeds. This Hebrew slave girl dares to speak up to one of the princesses of the nation. "Hi, Your Royal Highness. Seems like that baby that you have over there is hungry. But you have a wonderful figure. Doesn't seem like you've given birth lately, so you're probably not producing any milk. But you know what? We have plenty of Hebrew slave women who are wet nurses available to feed this baby, if you want. Would you like me, Your Highness, to go and fetch one for you, Your Majesty, Royal Highness, personage?" This is a smart little girl. And she waits with bated breath, because this is the turning point of the whole passage. And with verse 8, with a single word command, "Go." Everything turns around. And wisely, Miriam, she goes and finds her mom. She doesn't drag find any nurse. She goes and gets her mom, brings her back. And in verse 9, what's happening here is that the princess, she issues a standard formal nursing contract that they would do in the ancient Near East. "Will you take this baby, take care of it, feed it until the baby no longer needs to be nursed?" In the ancient Near East, in their culture, this was pretty standard. And what would happen is it takes about 3 to 4 years in the ancient Near East culture to wean babies off. So they would continue breastfeeding babies until about age 3 or 4. Now, the question is, well, why doesn't this princess just bring the baby home or bring the slave home? Because, you know what? You need to have if you know anything about babies, you need to be able to feed them night and day, right? When we first had Indy, one of the struggles, and I know like many of you who are parents know this same struggle, is like he would wake up every 1 to 2 hours. "I don't understand. Why do you need to eat so much?" Because they're babies and they're growing, right? And so you need somebody who's there all the time. And for a Hebrew slave to reside in the royal house of the Pharaoh as a full-time caregiver would be unthinkable. And so the result here is that the mom gets to keep the baby, gets to care for him, gets paid to do it for the next 3 years. Isn't that amazing how God completely flip that situation? Now, question for you. Was this the mom's and the sister's plan all along? Of course not. This is their worst case scenario. The only thing that would have been worse is if Pharaoh himself came down and bathed in the river and found the baby, right? Okay, well, if that wasn't part of the game plan, well, maybe it's just unfortunate, bad luck, that the princess happened to bathe at the same spot. Or good luck, fortunate that her maternal instinct kicked in and that she was merciful? No, of course not. The original readers and audience, they understand, as we are meant to, that this is a glimpse that God is sovereign, that God is in charge, that God's will, sovereign will, is at work. Even in the most dire circumstances, God is still in control. He still rules and reigns. He knows exactly what he is doing, that he is going to work it all together, Romans 8:28 says, as part of his plan, his salvation plan. And so what we see here is that God is in the business of turning that which seems hopeless into hopefulness to save people, especially when things go from bad to worse. That's when his glory and his power are revealed the most. I could spend all morning pointing out stories here in our congregation of people who are going through a bad moment and it got worse, that you were struggling with your marriage and then suddenly it got worse because one of the spouses delivered your divorce papers. And then God miraculously turned that situation around. I can talk about those times when some of you were financially in such a bad situation and you didn't know what is going to happen next, and yet this unexpected thing happens and the expense goes from bad to worse when your PG&E bill is super huge and you don't know what to do. You get into a car accident and you didn't know what to do. You had another medical bill that was a surprise for you and you didn't know what to do. And God came through for you and took that bad situation that went from bad to worse and used it for His glory. How many times when things go from bad to worse does God come through for us? And so we need to remember, when we look at this story, we need to remember what God has done in Israel, in the Bible. We need to remember what God has done in our lives and what He promises to do. Even if the solution doesn't come in the short term of this lifetime, that we need to remember that God is greater than our worst circumstances, that when the waves come crashing in, when we are drowning, then He turns them around, or when we turn around and we see that, the waves are already bad, but now an even larger tidal wave is approaching, that God's hands are still bigger to lift us up out of that drowning tidal wave. Now, let me correct something before you get a misunderstanding of how God works, because there's a lot of churches that teach a lot of weird theology about what God will do. Whenever all you have to do is pray and God will give you what you want, right? Rub-a-dub-dub, give me the grub. Does this mean that God is always going to turn around our worst pain, our worst suffering, and our worst oppression in this life? Yes, He can, and He does do that at times. But ultimately, He will completely rescue us from pain and suffering and oppression, from drowning, from death when Jesus returns. That His ultimate promise is that we can trust by putting our faith in Him, that we can trust because the historical evidence of God's faithfulness is all around us. We sang a hymn this morning, old school hymn. Some of you remember it. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. And some of you came here this morning, and as you're singing it, you sang it with your lips, but I'm not sure you always believe it in your heart. And if you know anything about this, the story of this song, there was a man, his name was Horatio Spafford, and he was a fairly well-to-do man. His life was going very well. He's married, had lots of kids. And he lost almost all of his financial well-being in the Great Fire of Chicago. So things got very bad for him. But he loved the Lord and wanted to serve God. And so, you know, him and his family, they decided, we're going to help out a pretty famous guy named Dwight L. Moody in kind of this ministry that he's doing overseas in England. And so they sent all of their kids aboard a ship to go with him overseas to England. The ship sank. All of his children on board died. They drowned. He survived. And in the darkness of his soul, when things went from bad to worse, he put pen to paper. Even when clouds come rolling in and the sea billows roll, a very personal song, yet it's still well, it is well with my soul. Those were not words penned from wishful thinking, from a hope, simply imagined hope that God will someday redeem this situation, but a quiet confidence knowing that the historical record of the Bible, as well as his own life experience, has proven time and time and time again that God is faithful, that God is sovereign, that God is just. There's going to be times in your life when you're trying to put your trust in God, that you're trying to be faithful in handling bad situations, and your best laid plans will turn bad and from bad to worst case scenario. And what we need to see from God's word this morning is that you can still trust God in those moments, that God has demonstrated in history, yes, I can and I do rescue my people. And let's wrap up here. In verse 10, when this baby boy is old enough and no longer needs to depend on mom's milk anymore, he's brought to live with the princess, just as per the contract. He's fully adopted as her own son and into Pharaoh's household. And she finally officially gives him a name. He's no longer just baby boy John Doe. But it's, what's interesting about this name is it's significant in both the Egyptian language and the Hebrew language. He's kind of honoring both of his cultures. You see, in Egyptian, the name Moses, it's actually a pretty common name. It means son. So it's just like if you called your boy, you know, I sometimes when I talk to my baby boy, I call him son. That'd be terrible if that was his name. Well, I guess that's okay. You call him Sonny, I guess. But that's, in Egyptian, that's a pretty common name. But what's interesting that in verse 10 that it records is it also sounds like the Hebrew word for drawn out. And it says the reason why. Because in Hebrew, this Egyptian princess decides to name him because he was drawn out from the depths of the water. And it's interesting because remember back in chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh meant for all these baby boys to be cast into the water, into death. But the sovereign God here, he causes this little one to be drawn out from the water and out from death to life to serve as an agent of deliverance and freedom and salvation for God's people, to be drawn out of the depths of death to life, as well as drawing everyone, all these other people out from death to life. And as we've been looking at this passage, I know you're thinking like, okay, well, you should be thinking, okay, we can see how God can use our faith and our faithfulness to save other people who are drowning. But what about me? I thought this message was about how can I trust God to save me? It is. You see, that's what this story is about. It's not just about God using a mother and a sister to save this baby. It's about God being sovereign and in control of the situation to save this baby so that he can grow up to save his mom and his sister and all of God's people. You see, just as Moses was saved from drowning, he was drawn out of the depths from death to life. God will use him to draw Moses' family out of the depths of physical and spiritual slavery and oppression from death to life. This is God's sovereign rescue plan, not just for Moses, but for Jochebed, for Miriam, for all the people of Israel. And so no matter where you're drowning or what you're enslaved to, this is a message of hope for us as well. And here's why. Here's how it connects to the New Testament a little bit. In Deuteronomy 34, it says that since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, for no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, it says that there's a child who would come who is worthy of greater honor, greater glory than Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:1, God predicted that there would be a prophet that comes like Moses. And in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7, it tells us that that is Jesus who they were talking about. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews talks about how Jesus is a greater prophet than Moses, a greater savior than Moses, that the story of Moses ultimately is just a shadow, a reflection of the story of Jesus, and that it ultimately all points us towards Jesus. Because, you see, you and I, we have a Pharaoh in our lives. His name is Satan. And he wants to toss you in a Nile River where you get swept away by the current of sinfulness and selfishness, where you get dragged down in despair, where you're drowned in death and separation from God, and you need to be saved. We need to be saved. And just as God drew Moses out from the depths of the Nile to become the chosen agent of deliverance and salvation for God's people, ultimately, God chose another man, his own son, Jesus, to likewise be raised out of the murky depths of the grave as the ultimate agent of salvation and deliverance for all people. And so there are going to be times you and I feel helpless and hopeless when we are drowning in the face of evil circumstances or evil people that are working against you and working against God's purposes in your life. Sometimes you yourself are that source of evil in our own sinfulness and selfishness. But regardless of the circumstances, God wants you and I to see through this true historical account that he still is sovereign and that he still saves. That we need to trust in Jesus because he is the greater Moses, he is the greater prophet, he is the greater Savior, and that he died in our place for our sin, and that he was raised from the grave not by an ark like Noah or Moses, but to become our ark of salvation because we're the ones drowning in sin, suffering, and death. And so we need to trust that he has a great rescue plan that he has already set in motion through Jesus to save us. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning? As you pray and as we wrap up, I want you to answer the question, where am I drowning this morning? Where do I need rescue out of the depths? And I want to encourage you to take a moment to briefly tell God about it. That prayer is simply, it's not saying the right words or the magic words. It's a conversation with a real person. And to talk to him about where you are drowning, where you need to be rescued out of the depths. Perhaps like me, you need to repent, to turn away from the ways that we haven't trusted or lived as if God is sovereign, as if he doesn't rule and reign, as if he's not in control or bigger than the circumstances. And I want to challenge you to ask God to show you what it would look like for you and I to have faith in him in that circumstance and for us to be faithful to him in that circumstance. And if you don't have the faith to trust in him this morning, that's okay. None of us do. But you can ask him to help you in your unbelief. You can yield yourself to a sovereign God who loves you, who already, even before you were born, set a plan into motion to rescue you out of the depths. Take a quiet moment to simply meet with God.